have to buy one, get one free, but it's half price tickets tonight and tomorrow night. And their brochures, where are they at, Diane?
They're on the tables.
Oh, they're on your tables, right. So get one of those. If maybe you've already gotten your tickets, sorry about that, but give them to someone at work and someone can enjoy that. It's an inspiring program. I'm bringing 10 or 11 guests on Saturday and looking forward to it and really believe in it. Well, today we're going to kind of have a little two-week Christmas series. Last week we talked about the wise men. This week we're going to talk about Joseph. Joseph leading Mary, the donkey, the babe, the nativity scene, Joseph. But Joseph is kind of the forgotten person at Christmas, I think. I mean, I put our nativity scene together the other day, and you know, you get Mary and the baby right there in the front, and then you got the camels, which are not really supposed to be there, but you put them there because they look cool, and then you put the shepherds and the sheep, and then, you know, Joseph, where am I going to put Joseph? Well, he's kind of looking over Mary's shoulder, you know, he's kind of back in the shadows. Really, Joseph is probably best remembered for not booking a room in advance, right? I mean, in this day of internet and online searches, it's just amazing to think that you'd show up at a town and not have a reservation. But I can remember back in the days, kind of medieval, I know, but before the internet, on our honeymoon, I had called ahead the 800 number for Holiday Inn, Temple, Texas, got our room, you know, we're all set. The second night, though, we didn't know how far we were going to travel, so we didn't make any reservation in advance. And today, you know, if you're listening to this and you're from Dalhart, Texas, it may be the garden spot of the universe today. 40 years ago, though, let me just tell you, all I can remember, that's as far as we could get. Nightfall, we didn't want to go on to Taos, and so we stayed in Dalhart our second night, and all I can remember is a string on the interstate going north, or maybe it was a U.S. highway at that point, no vacancy signs. We were tired. We'd driven from Temple to Dalhart. It had been a long day, and no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy, and as the driver, I just felt this tremendous sense of loss and futility that we finally found a room of kind of the no-tell, motel kind of thing that was not a memorable experience in terms of quality. But I can identify with Joseph in not having a room. Not even not having a room, but having to stay in a stable with your pregnant wife. So there's a video that kind of portrays that and kind of brings it back home that I want us to look at, and then we'll get into our Bible study.
And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. God had this messy plan, a plan to save the world. And to do that, he was going to send his son. Where does the God of the universe send his son? Where does the King of Kings and Lord of Lords come? To a barn, a stable, a manger, of all places. Certainly no place fit for a king. But then again, this wasn't any ordinary king. When I say it was messy, I mean messy. It was a barn, a stable, right? So you've got animals and animal stuff, manure, mud, a pitiful place for people, much less a place for the King of Kings to be born. Why would God do that? Well, I can't tell you for sure, because Isaiah explains to us that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. But that same prophet, 400 years before Jesus was born, said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us to our own way, and that he has laid our iniquities on him." You see, Jesus came to a messy place. Oh, yeah, a barn, a manger, that's messy. But he came to a messy world. Why? Because the shepherd was coming to take care of the sheep, to prepare a way for them to go home, That's what a shepherd does. He lives where the sheep are. He sleeps where they sleep. He eats where they eat. It got Jesus in trouble. Why did Jesus eat with sinners? Because that's what the shepherd does. An angel appeared to the shepherds in the field and said, "This will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger." A sign. You ever wondered what that sign was? A sign for what? Maybe a sign that Jesus is accessible to everyone. A sign that the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills can relate to a homeless person. Because Jesus never had a home, never had a place to rest his head. Maybe it was a sign that God would have nothing to do with the social status of mankind. A sign that he detests the splendor of humans because it's not worthy of him. But it was a sign for us that we should follow suit. In fact, the Apostle Paul later on would write, "We should have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Although he was the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but that he made himself nothing, becoming a servant, being made in human likeness." A servant. You see, being a servant is messy. And Jesus set this incredible example for us. I mean, he got down on his knees and he washed feet. The God of the universe, the God who deserved the best of everything, got on his knees. He's the God who came to the world and was laid in a manger, a feed trough of all places. Why such a messy place? Because he was following a messy plan.
So needless to say,
that very first Christmas was dirty. It was grimy, it was filthy. But thank God it was. Because without it, what a mess we'd be in.
All right, let's look at Joseph. And you know, you may wonder, how does a preacher put together talks? And different people have different, but I don't go to Sermons R Us. I don't get someone else's materials. I don't try to find, you know, Google search for Sermon on Moses. I really read through the passage, and then I pray that the Lord will impress me with some insight. The Holy Spirit would lead me to come up with some things that I could pass along to you. And so there are four words I want to pass along to you that we could learn from Joseph's example. Number one, he was an honorable man, Matthew 1:19. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, that's Mary, publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. Honorable. What does honor mean? You know, today is the 75th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor. Over 2,000 U.S. servicemen killed that day. Our fleet destroyed in Pearl Harbor. If you've ever been over there and seen that, stood on the decks of the Arizona, you can still, the monument for the Arizona, where the Arizona sunk, you can still see those bubbles of oil coming up and breaking the surface. And you realize entombed in that wreckage are hundreds and hundreds of bodies that were killed that day. When my dad heard the news about Pearl Harbor, he owned a successful business in Oklahoma at the time, but immediately he went down to the recruitment office for the U.S. Navy, as many thousands of young Americans did. I got a picture of him here. That is on his honeymoon. He was dating my mother at the time. She took a train up to, actually they got married in Oklahoma quite right after he enlisted in the Navy. He went for basic training Virginia. I hear tales of her taking a train up to Virginia, seeing him on leave before he actually shipped out on the West Coast and went to Guadalcanal. My dad understood that honor was involved in standing up for your values. Interestingly enough, many, many years later, after the attack of 9/11, 2001, my brother, who had a successful practice, went down to the recruiting office of the U.S. Navy and signed up for the Naval Reserve. He said, "I felt like 9/11 was our Pearl Harbor, and so he followed in the steps of my dad. I'm the odd guy out, but he's now a commander in the U.S. Naval Reserve, as my dad ended up being a petty officer with the Seabees. Honor, standing up for what you believe. Where do we see honor in Joseph deciding to divorce his wife Mary? Where does that come from? Well, you have to understand three stages of a Jewish marriage. There was, first of all, the engagement. The engagement was typically arranged by the parents, and it could be when the two principals were still children. In other words, they felt like it was a good match. You've seen Fiddler on the Roof, matchmaker, matchmaker. Okay, so that's Jewish culture. And it's in many cultures, arranged marriages still happen around the world even today. But the parents of the boy and the girl would decide these are going to be married, and they would be engaged even while they were quite young. 1 year before their actual wedding, they entered a second phase, which was called the betrothal. So this was the phase that Mary and Joseph were in, his betrothed wife, okay? That 1 year period, legally they were married, they just didn't live together, right? So to end a betrothal, you actually legally had to get a divorce. And the betrothal had to be agreed upon by both families. In other words, this was something that had been years in the planning, and there was money and dowry on the line and family honor and all that kind of stuff. So there were, during the betrothal, if one of the people decided they weren't going to get married, they actually had to get a divorce. Now, when Joseph, a traditional Jewish man, finds out that his betrothed wife is pregnant, he only has one conclusion, that she's been unfaithful. And so if he decides to make a public example of her, he has to go in the village square before three rabbis, accuse her of adultery, and the rabbis would dissolve the betrothal. The problem is, according to Jewish law, then Mary could be publicly stoned to death. That would have been the consequences of a public divorce. The other option was the secret divorce or the private divorce, and that was still necessary. It wasn't just a matter of saying, here's your ring back. It is a matter of going before two witnesses in a legal case, ending the betrothal, but she's not held up to public shame and doesn't have to have the consequences, according to Jewish law, of this supposed adultery. So his deciding to divorce her secretly, you think, well, why didn't he just go on and marry her? Well, according to the customs of the time, it would have brought great shame upon his family and great shame upon that marriage. They would have never lived it down. So he tried to do the honorable thing in standing up for the life of the woman that we would believe that he loved. Honor is following through with your commitments. I used the example two or three sessions ago about the Atlanta marketing firm that talked about branding. And we think of branding as logos and artwork and catchy slogans. This marketing firm that represents Coca-Cola and several big firms in Dallas in Atlanta said branding is no more than keeping your promises. In other words, as a company, as a business, as an employee, if you put out there, you know, implied or explicit promises, this is what I'll produce, branding, your own personal branding, is keeping to that. And that's honor. That's doing what you say you'll do. That's living up to your word. Joseph was an honorable man. When he entered into this betrothal and engagement, he pledged his life to Mary, and now he was saving her life. Second thing, he was obedient. He was obedient. Following on in Matthew 1, verses 20 through 25, but after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. When Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her. but did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Notice three points of obedience in this particular passage. Number one, Joseph was obedient in marriage. She's still pregnant. She's still going to bring disgrace. There are going to be gossips in Bethlehem as long as they live. There are gossips to this day trying to explain away the virgin birth. But he was obedient in that he married her. I had a guy that I served with back in Oklahoma, and he said, my parents got pregnant on their honeymoon. And he said, there's still gossips in East Texas wondering how my mom carried me for 9.5 months. You know, they think I'm illegitimate because the birth happened so quickly after the marriage. There were gossips in those days as well, but he was obedient in marriage. You go, well, if I had a dream at night and the Holy Spirit spoke to me, I think I could be obedient too. Well, you know what? You've got it in black and white. There's a book that gives you with little doubt about what he wants you to do. So he was obedient in marriage. Secondly, he was obedient in abstinence. Now, she was pregnant, right? But he, rather than going on and getting married, he did not, it was very specific here, he did not have sexual relations with her until after she had given birth. That goes to the heart of the virgin birth. It's interesting, Matthew's tremendous emphasis on that. In verse 16, we have the genealogy of Jesus, and it's like so-and-so begot, so-and-so, so-and-so begot, so-and-so, so-and-so begot, so-and-so, and Joseph was the husband of Mary, not that Joseph begot Jesus. So it's implied in verse 16. It's stated in verse 18, this child is by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, what has been implied is now clear. The child will be the child within Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, it was by prophecy, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about this coming Messiah. And verse 24, it's very, in case you hadn't gotten any of these other references, it says, he married her but did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son. So the idea of the virgin birth is really brought home by Matthew and the fact that Joseph was obedient in abstinence. And then finally, he was obedient in naming. You shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of Joshua in the Old Testament, which simply means Savior. Unto you this day a child is born, a Savior. And so his name is Jesus. He was obedient in all these things. Let me just pose this to you. Joseph still had doubts. Without doubts, it's impossible to have faith. If it's all laid out perfectly for you, there's no room for faith. He still had a pregnant but unmarried wife. He still had a child that he didn't know the parentage of. He had all these things, but he still and he didn't know how this was going to play out over his lifespan. He didn't know what all this meant, but he took the step of obedience. I talked to you about my son last week and taking a step of obedience and booking plane tickets back here before he had all the different logistical things worked out. My wife, I told her that I told you that, and she said they also need to know that he spent 2 months in prayer and fasting about that decision before he ever made it. You know, it's not like he just on the whim decided, I think I'll go back to Waco for 5 months. He spent a long time praying about that. Martin Luther King put it this way. He said, obedience is being willing to take the first step when you can't see the whole staircase. Obedience is taking the first step of obedience when you don't know how that's all going to play out. You can't see the whole staircase, but you're willing to step out in faith. That's what Joseph did. Joseph is a man who was not only honorable, Joseph was obedient. The third thing is he was courageous. He was courageous. Now, again, as I mentioned, there's a lot of fear going on here. The angel came and says, get up, take the child, his mother, flee to Egypt, stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So there's fear of Herod, There's got to be fear of the unknown. Ann Rice did a book called Christ the Lord Out of Egypt, and there was actually a movie based on that book of what was Jesus' life like in Egypt. I mean, you know, you've still got a stranger in a strange land. You've got Jews in a Gentile culture. Egypt and Israel had traditionally been enemies of each other. Israel had been slaves in Egypt. I mean, that could not have been a good thing for Joseph to say, I've got to go down to Egypt. I've got to move my newly born child and my wife and go down there. And you've got all of these questions going around. Where am I going to live? Do they need a carpenter in Egypt? You know, can I make a livelihood? How is my child going to be raised? He's not going to be around relatives. He's not going to be around friends. He's going to be a stranger in a strange land. So there's got to be all that fear going on. FDR, Franklin Roosevelt, is probably his quotation that he's best known was, December the 7th, a day that will live in infamy. However, there's another passage that has always been inspiring to me. FDR said, courage is not the absence of fear, but the assessment that something else is more important than fear. John Wayne put it this way. He said, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. And so I would pose to you as we enter this Christmas season, what are you afraid of? What is there that's looming out there that causes fear in your heart and you need a dose of courage? I have a young lady in my life Bible study class back at church who was, this was last year, but she was afraid of going home for Christmas because her sister and her were just like oil and water. Sister was very liberal. This young lady is very conservative. Her sister's a non-Christian. This lady actually is involved in Christian ministry. I mean, you could just go down the line. And she said, and my sister just doesn't let it rest when the family gets together. She just takes great delight in provoking me, antagonizing me. Some of you are nodding your head. You've got a sister or a relative like that yourselves. And so there's a fear of going back home. There's a fear of disappointment. You know, the old thing about reality and expectation. How can Christmas ever live up to everything you want it to be? There may be a fear for your job. There may be a fear for your livelihood. There could be a fear for an illness that's happened within your family. Where do you need courage today? Take heart from Joseph. Joseph had a great landscape of unknown, and he knew that the ruler of his own land was trying to kill his son. But he took that first step on the staircase, and he walked out in courage. Joseph is a great example of honor. He's a great example of obedience. He's a great example, I think, of courage, of stepping out, being obedient in spite of the odds. And the last thing is a great example of dedication. This jumps ahead to Luke. Jesus is now 12 years old. It's not, you know, traditionally a part of the Christmas story, but I thought it was interesting when we talk about Joseph. After 3 days, let me give you a little background. Every year it said they went to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so typically families, for protection as much as anything, I mean, like everyone who lived in Nazareth, they were all going to go to Jerusalem anyway. Well, let's all travel together. It's kind of like a traveling party. And you all know how it is at reunions. I mean, I used to go to Eastern Oklahoma, farm family on my mother's side. All the men would sit at one table. All the women would sit at another table. All the kids would play in the yard. And you would lose track of your kids for a long time because you knew they were with the other kids. So that's the kind of dynamic you have. The group from Nazareth, they're traveling to Jerusalem. They observe the Passover. They all get back together. Now they're traveling back to Nazareth. And it says after 3 days, well, it said they had been a full day's journey out of Jerusalem when all of a sudden they started taking a head count and they realized Jesus is missing. I know that sounds strange. When we're in a mall and I lose sight of one of my kids when they were little for 5 minutes, I was just like panicked. But in a big crowd, kind of a group, kids are all playing together. When they finally got settled down that first night, they realized Jesus isn't here. He's missing. So they turned around, Mary and Joseph, and went back to Jerusalem. And that's where the verse picks up. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. I was thinking out loud the other day, what were those 3 days like? I mean, again, I get panicked looking for 10 minutes in the mall when I can't find my kid. So I don't know if there's a total of 5 days missing here, that they went out a day, they came back a day, then they spent 3 days searching in Jerusalem. Whatever the time lapse, there was a great amount of time expended searching for Jesus. But Joseph was a dedicated parent. He wasn't going to let it go. And they found him sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all of those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. Whether it's 3 days or whether it's 5 days, Jesus had been in the temple complex this whole time. Now, that's a whole nother talk, a whole nother story. But all those who heard him were astounded. The verse 48 is the one that gets me. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Of course, I'm thinking on the other side of it is, why did you lose me? I mean, how did you lose track of me? You know, I'm the kid here. I'm the 12-year-old. You're the ones that left town without me. But he said, "Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." I mean, the sense of that word is there's a crisis going on. We've been going to everybody that we know to, you know, and it's interesting that the last place they looked was the temple. And that surprised him too, because he said, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he said to them. I just think it's an interesting dynamic of them diligently searching for their son. I heard about a church marquee that, you know, they typically, back in the days before LED lights, they would actually hang letters on marquees and spell out, you know, AM sermon, PM sermon. In this case, it was a little unfortunate, but the secretary obviously, or the building maintenance person, obviously put up what the pastor told them to, AM sermon, Jesus walks on water, PM sermon, searching for Jesus. So, you know, I mean, these folks were searching diligently for Jesus. At this Christmas time, we need to be just as dedicated. You know, get past the Visa card, get past the holiday shopping, get past the meals and who's coming in, get past the fears that we have, and earnestly search for Jesus. Get a new, fresh sense of his presence in our lives. Many of you know of Rose Kennedy as being the mother of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. You probably also know she came from a very traditional Irish Catholic family. What you may not know was taken from an article in the Houston Chronicle, December of 2009. She said she spoke of her wonderful life and marriage until the birth of their third child. Rosie was born with special needs and placed in an institution. Rose said that her husband blamed her for the problem and the two became estranged. They lived separate lives and she plummeted into depression, anger, bitterness, alcohol, and all kinds of medications. She became that somebody that nobody cared to be around. One day she lashed out at one of her housekeepers and the woman gently replied, "Mrs. Kennedy, you'll never be happy until you make out of your heart a manger for Jesus to be born." Mrs. Kennedy, you'll never be happy until you make out of your heart a manger for Jesus to be born. Rose Kennedy rocked through the day with her usual drinks and pills and finally fell asleep. But about 3 a.m., she woke up and began to cry. She began to sob. She noted that she never cried, yet that night she couldn't stop weeping. She said, and this is a quote, "I felt the presence of the living God. I got out of my bed with a clear mind. I knelt down on these Roman Catholic knees and I prayed, 'Oh Lord, make out of my heart a manger for Jesus to be born.'" She went on to explain, "God did that, and I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. Since that night, I've never been the same. I think we need to realize that even if we are, or you call yourself a Christian, even if you're faithful in the church, even if you've had that experience of inviting Christ to come in and take over, Christmas is a wonderful time to search for His meaning in your life today. Have I become stagnant? Have I become stale? Do I need to rededicate my life to searching for Jesus and His place in my life and my future? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the example of Joseph. He had some very difficult decisions to make. But Father, You were with him every step of the way, and You guided him and You direct him. We pray for that same kind of direction for ourselves. As we face this Christmas season with all of its opportunities, all of its wonder, all of its challenges, we pray that we can rededicate our lives to searching for You and Your place in our life, to give us direction, to give us wisdom, to give us peace. Father, thank You for the example of Joseph. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We'll see you next week. Pastor Greg will be speaking. Be sure and bring a friend.